And Father, we will be singing for all eternity in heaven of your glory and your wondrous salvation that you have provided for us. Father, as we look now to your word, as we have been so blessed these last months, looking through the book of Colossians and seeing the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all of creation, seeing the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ for our salvation. We need nothing else to add to our salvation, only the finished work of your Son. Lord, as we continue our study through this glorious book, I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged, that we would be strengthened, that our eyes would be drawn to the glory of God as we see who you are through the pages of your holy word. Father, may your Spirit work in our hearts, our minds this morning. May you draw us closer to you. For it's in your glorious and precious and wonderful name we ask and pray these things. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We are officially halfway through the book of Colossians. And before the end of this year, we will have completed this book. But what a joy it's been these last 2 months as we have seen so many glorious and wonderful truths that Paul has presented for us through the Word of God. As we continue our study this morning, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I encourage you to follow along as I read. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. I want you to look with me at verse 1 again. I just want to draw something to your attention. As Paul begins this new chapter in Colossians, he begins with a two-letter word, if. And the opening statement is, if then you have been raised with Christ. Everything Paul is about to tell us in these next few verses is directly tied to whether or not we have been raised with Christ. That is the foundation for what he is about to say. And Paul is here in chapter 3 completely changing gears. He's completely shifting from what he has been doing in chapters 1 and 2. And let me explain to you why that is. In chapters 1 and 2, we have 52 verses total. And in those 52 verses, Paul has given us four commands. Only four commands in 52 verses. That is four things that we as Christians are to obey. Four commands that we are to follow. Here in chapter 3, Paul gives us 17 in 25 verses. He moves from two chapters, four commands, to 17 commands in one chapter. Paul is now taking what we have learned about Christ and bringing it to application. What we know about God and what we learn about God should draw us to action. Remember, we are not people who simply read God's word and know a lot of godly things, and then we just kind of live our life because we know a lot of doctrine. Paul shows us here that when we look to Christ, when we look to God, when we have sound theology, when we learn more about God, that should drive us to action, church. We're not merely to be people who fill our minds with truth. And that is it. If the truth is not drawing to change your life, then there's a problem. And that's what Paul is presenting for us here this morning. He's teaching us a very, very important principle. And let me just remind you of what Paul has taught us back in Colossians chapter 1. Paul has centered his teaching on the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we know that. That is the theme of this book. The supremacy of Christ and his total sufficiency for our salvation and our sanctification as believers. In chapter 1 alone, Paul has shown us that Christ has a kingdom, that Christ has provided forgiveness and redemption, that Christ is God and he is preeminent over all creation. Christ created all things. Christ holds all things together. Christ is the head of the church. Christ was the first to rise from the dead and never to die again. Christ possesses the fullness of God. And Christ has reconciled us to God through his work on the cross, just to name a few. Paul's whole goal in chapter 1 is to just fill us with the truth of who Jesus Christ is. But that's not all. He doesn't just teach us about Christ. He teaches us about our salvation. We saw that very clearly in Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 15. He showed us that we were once dead, and now we are alive. That we were buried with Christ, and we have been raised with Christ to a new life. We have an eternity. We have a hope. Our sins were placed on Jesus Christ when he went to the cross, and the debt that stood against us has been canceled through Christ and his atoning work. This has been Paul's aim, his goal, his focus. 52 verses of theology and doctrine for us to plant our lives and minds in. But now Paul says it is time to move from what we know about God and what he's done for us to action and obedience. And beloved, if we truly love God, we will live for him. Our obedience does not save us, but it demonstrates that we truly love God because we want to follow him. You see, Paul is being very careful here. If Paul would have started this book off with just a bunch of commands for us to follow, then we might have fallen into the very trap that the false teachers in verse 9 and 10 and 11 that we saw the other week and verse 16 were trying to lead the church into. Remember, we talked about legalism, obeying rules and laws without any love for God. You feel in some way that by doing certain things, you're going to earn God's love and approval. That's legalism. Your heart's not in it. You're just doing it because. Paul doesn't want us to do that. He's preached against it in verse 16 specifically. Don't just follow God with no heart attached to it. That's not what he's looking for. So in order for Paul to emphasize that point, he begins by giving us 52 verses of all that God is. He is unveiling for us the glory and majesty of God and what he has done for us, and our response to who he is and what he has done is what should be driving us to live for him. You see what Paul is doing here? He's saying, ground your works in your love for God. Why should you love God? Because of who he is and what he's done for you. And that is what I have been laboring to do, Paul says in chapters 1 and 2. So if we mix his teaching with the false teachers and the doctrine of our salvation in Christ together, when we come to the very last verse of chapter 2, we can summarize what Paul has done in the first half of the book by saying this. Paul says to us, don't follow false teachers or false teaching, because they have nothing to add to your union with Christ, and they have nothing to add to the absolute sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Do you see the foundation that Paul has laid for us? You need to go nowhere else for salvation other than Jesus Christ. You need to go nowhere else for the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit in your life to make you more like Christ than by trusting in him and his finished work on the cross. That's what Paul is telling us here. He's been showing us who God is and what he has done for us. I want you to turn with me real quickly to Exodus chapter 20. And I want to show you how Paul, by showing us who God is and what he has done for us, is actually a reflection of what God himself did with the Israelites. Exodus chapter 20, for those of you who are here on Wednesday night, very familiar, this is what we looked at. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. And as you're turning there, that might sound like a familiar chapter because that's where we have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17. Now, most of us know or have heard of the Ten Commandments, but did you know that there are two verses preceding the Ten Commandments? Those verses are so important. So important. Let's read them together. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, watch verse 2 very carefully. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, if you've read through the book of Exodus, you know that that whole first 19 chapters of Exodus, 18 chapters of Exodus, is all about the children of Israel being rescued from Egypt. That's almost the whole first half of the book. We're reading about the Israelites are in Egypt. They're enslaved. Pharaoh is over them. God raises up Moses. He goes to Egypt. We have the 10 plagues. He leads them out. They're in the wilderness. God provides for them, and he leads them all the way to Mount Sinai. That's the whole first half of the book. We know that. We've been reading it chapter after chapter after chapter. So when we come to chapter 20, and he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, our first response is, we know. We've been reading it. Why are you bringing it up again? Why are you telling us this, God? We know you did. Imagine the Israelites. They're like, we know. We're in the desert right now. You brought us here. Why does God say this right before verse 3, which is the first of the commandments? Notice again verse 2. The first thing he says, I am the Lord your God. Notice that Lord is all caps. This is the official name of God. I am Yahweh Elohim. In other words, this is who I am. The name of God, Yahweh, describes who he is. Eternally self-sufficient, self-existing creator of the universe who needs nothing or no one. The first thing God establishes before giving the commandments is what? This is who I am, Yahweh Elohim. What's the second thing he tells them? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt? God is saying, hey, Israelites, before I give you the law, I want you, watch this, to know who I am and what I have done for you. You see, God is reminding them that you were in slavery, that you were bound, that you were under the control of someone else, but I freed you. In other words, I'm your God. I'm your Savior. I'm your Redeemer. I'm the one who has set you free. I'm the one who, when you were walking through the wilderness, gave you manna and gave you quail and gave you water. I provided for you and broke those chains of slavery. So here's who I am, Yahweh, and here's what I've done. Verse 3, now serve me. You see, their obedience to the Ten Commandments is rooted in who God is. He's saying, love me for who I am and what I've done for you. He's not just saying, hey, follow these commands. He's saying, know who I am, know what I've done, and may that propel you to follow my word. God's law is a reflection of his character. And God says, if you're going to be lights in a world, you need to know my law. And I want you to obey my law because you love me and want to reflect me in this dark, broken, and fallen world. Do you see how important that verse is before we get to the Ten Commandments? And we turn back over to Colossians 3. That is exactly what Paul is doing. Chapters 1 and 2 are equivalent to verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20. Paul is saying, here's who Christ is, and here's what he's done for you. He's canceled the debt that stood against you by going to the cross. He is supreme over all creation. He is the creator of the universe. You know who he is. You know what he's done for you. Now, church, love him and fulfill these 17 commands I'm about to give you. Paul does not give us 17 commands because he's saying, okay, it's time just to start following commands willy-nilly. No, it's time to start putting into practice this love you have for Christ. So he begins again in verse 1 with this foundational statement. If then you have been raised with Christ. That could be better translated, since you have been raised with Christ. And we know that we have been raised with Christ because if we just go back to chapter 2, verse 13, he says, and you, church, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made what? Alive together with him. Paul says, you died spiritually to that old sinful man, and you have been raised as a new creation in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, if that is a reality, which it is, he says it again in verse 20 of chapter 2, if with Christ you died, which we know we have, now he gives us the imperative, the command. Look at the second part there of verse 1. Seek the things that are above. Now I want you to note that this command and the command in verse 2 are both in the present tense, which means that these are things that we are to be doing constantly every day. This is never to stop. We never take a break from what Paul is calling us to do right here. That's an important note. But he says here, seek the things that are above. Now, what does it mean to seek? What does it mean to seek? How do we seek the things that are above? Well, this word seek in the Greek is a little stronger than what the English represents here. This word means to strive for. It literally means to have a serious devotion for something. So what Paul is calling for here is for believers to have a serious devotion to seeking the things of God daily. Consistently. If you are in Christ, if you are saved, if you are a child of God, if your sins have been forgiven, Paul says, then seek, strive for, earnestly, as Paul says in Philippians 3, run that race, reaching out for the prize if Christ is yours. Seek the things that are above. That is, seek heavenly things. Don't focus on the things of this world. Focus on that which is eternal. Now, Paul isn't coming up with this himself. Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 27, if you remember, after he fed those 20,000 people, the Jews come to him the next day because they want what? More food from him. They want more physical stuff from Jesus. Hey, you fed us yesterday. Can you feed us again today? And when they come to him, what does Jesus say? Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. What did Jesus do there? He took their eyes off the things of this world and said, you need to be heavenly minded. You need to be looking to the things that are above, not to the things that will gratify the desires of your flesh. Proverbs 11:4, even in the Old Testament, Proverbs says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. It says, you could gain everything in this world, but the proverb says, that won't do anything for you when you stand before God. You need to be heavenly minded. You need to be concerned about your righteous standing before God when you stand before him. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 21, listen to the words of Christ. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, watch this, there your heart will also be. If you're a child of God, your heart should be on the things that are eternal. Your heart should be on Jesus Christ, the King of heaven, not the temporal things of this world that'll pass away. So Paul says, look, if you've been raised with Christ, if you're a child of God, if you've been forgiven, strive for the things that are above and not the things of this world. Now notice he gives two statements there. He describes the things that are above. First he says where Christ is, and then he says seated at the right hand of God. We won't go through all the text, but this idea of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God is everywhere in Scripture, everywhere. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, same thing. They talk about Jesus sitting at the right hand. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And Jesus in Matthew 28, 18, before he gives the great commission to go into the world, what does he say the verse before that? He says, all authority has been given to who? Me. This idea of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God Almighty is a sign of power, is a sign of authority. Jesus has been given all authority. So Paul says, look, you have a king in heaven, be laboring for that kingdom, not this one. But I want us just to back up real quick and look at that little statement in the middle of verse 1, where Christ is. Why does Paul say those three little words? Where Christ is. Seek the things that are above. Do you know why he says that? I believe it's because of this, and Spurgeon agrees with me. When I was in Iraq in 2009, I was there for a couple of months, and I wanted to come home. I currently lived in New Jersey at the time, but I didn't want to come home to New Jersey because it was New Jersey. I wanted to come home because that's where my wife was. If my wife would have lived in Colorado, I would have wanted to come from Iraq to Colorado. If she lived in Minnesota, I would have wanted to come from Iraq to Minnesota. You see, I longed for the person in the place, not just the place itself. And Paul is saying, seek the things above, not just because it's heaven, but because the one whom you love and adore more than anything, that's where he is. Labor for his kingdom. You see, our joy and what should fuel us is the person of Jesus Christ, not just heaven. As glorious and wonderful as heaven will be, that is not the foundation of our joy. The one who is in heaven and rules over heaven, that's the one that I look to for my joy. So Paul says, that's where Christ is. That's where Christ is. So when you start to look at the things of this world, remember that Christ isn't here in the things of this world that'll pass away. He's up there. And that's where you will be for all eternity. So our first command this morning is not just to have some lackadaisical offering up of some prayers and minute attention to studying God's word throughout the week. That's not what Paul is calling us to. This is a serious effort and a continuous daily striving for the things of God. That's what Paul is calling to us here in light of who we are in Christ. A second command he gives us, look at verse 2. Paul says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Notice that both commands refer to things that are above. He wants our eyes up. That's the idea here. The first call was to strive for. It has to do with the outward. Are you giving? Are you striving for the things of God? Notice that the second command is inward. It's the mind. It's the mind. Set your minds. And the word mind there in the Greek means to carefully consider something. Carefully consider something. Think about something intently and carefully. He says, I want you to have your mind carefully drawn to the things of God. Not what you want, not your passions, not your desires, but the things of God. So in the first command, the outward energy, our outward ability to follow God, he says that should be striving for that upward call. And the second thing is, he says, but also internally, I want your minds to be constantly dwelling on the things of God. Now you may be asking this morning, how do I do that? Okay, Pastor, you've convinced me, or Paul has, rather. How do I do that? As I thought about this, one verse that sums up so many things came to mind. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. When the church is born, we sang about it this morning. When the church was born, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came, the Bible tells us that the church met to do four things. Three are particularly relevant to what I want to say. They came for the preaching of the word, for fellowship, and for prayer. Three things. Did you know that all three of those things will point your mind and your efforts towards heavenly things? When you sit here on Sunday morning and listening to the preaching of God's word, that is setting your mind on heavenly things. When you're part of a small group outside of the church and you go through God's word, that is setting your mind on heavenly things. When you read books that point you to God's word and give you a better understanding of God's word, that is pointing you to heavenly things. When you have your personal devotion with God in the morning, in the evening, at night, or throughout the day, that is setting your mind on heavenly things. The second thing they did was fellowship. When you meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ, not only in the church, but out of the church, do you talk about God? Do you talk about His word? Do you talk about His truth? Do you ask each other, hey, how are you doing this week? Are you struggling? How can I pray for you? That fellowship should be drawing us to heavenly mindedness. We should be doing, as Proverbs says, sharpening one another and calling each other to follow the Lord together. And the final thing, prayer. Pray without ceasing, the Bible says. Why? Because every time you close your eyes, immediately your mind goes to heaven. Because you're speaking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So if you just follow that one verse, that's a great start at being heavenly minded. Listening and filling your mind with the Word of God, fellowshipping with other believers who are in Christ, and bowing on your knees and praying before your great God and King. Our devotion and mindset should be constantly focused on heavenly things. Our daily bread, you're familiar with that? On one of their devotions at the end, they say, wise are those who gear their goals to heavenly gains. Wise are those who gear their goals to heavenly gains. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Be laboring, be thinking about that which is above. So there's an outward seeking, there's an inward mindset. Paul's idea here, if we sum up verses 1 and 2, it's our total being should be striving for focus on the kingdom of God. Our total being should be striving and focused on the kingdom of God. As believers, that's where our minds should be. I said this quote many times, I love it. D.L. Moody said, our mind should be our minds should be in the heavens, our feet should be on the earth. We're serving those down here, but we know where we're headed, and we're serving our great God and King. Now Paul echoes what he says in verse 1, back in verse 3. He keeps coming back to who we are in Christ. Notice again, this is the second time this is the first time he's referring to death, so he's answering the question of verse 1. If you have been raised, well, verse 3 says, yeah, because you have died and your life is hidden. Notice the parallels there in verse 3. It almost seems contradictory at first glance. He says, you have died, but then the very next line, yet you have life. You've died, but you have life. What's he talking about there? Well, in verses 3 and 4, we really, really have to pay attention to the tense The verb tense. In verse 3, where he says, for you have died, this is a very particular Greek tense called the aorist tense, which refers to something in the past, but it speaks of the reality of what happened in the past. Paul is not concerned with when you died in the past. And he's talking about salvation. He's not concerned with when you died. He's concerned that it actually happened. He's stating it as a fact, as a reality for the believer. Then the very next thing he says, and your life, yours is in the perfect tense, which refers to something that happened in the past and is still true now. So what he's saying is, somewhere in the past, when you gave your life to Christ, you died to self, and immediately your life became hidden in God. He's talking about our salvation. The moment you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that moment you died to self and came alive to Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. That's why he uses two past tense. Because one is a reality, you're dead, and immediately after that death, you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And notice he says here, your life is hidden with Christ in God. I was just talking this morning with a couple in my office before the service, and one of them mentioned this as they were sharing their testimony. We have assurance of our salvation because what does Jesus say in John chapter 10? One of the most beautiful verses, one of the most glorious chapters in all the Bible. But look what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 27. He's the good shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one, watch this, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Satan cannot bring any condemnation against those who are in Christ Jesus. The victory is won. And if you are Christ, your eternal destiny is secure. How secure? Look what Paul says in verse 4. He moves from the past to the future. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear. Future tense. With him in glory. You see what Paul is doing here? He's covering the very moment of salvation when you pass from death to life to when you will be with Jesus Christ when he returns in the end time. Paul says, you are in Christ, beloved. Watch this. If you know you're in Christ and you know your eternity is with Christ and everything in between there is salvation that is pushing you towards Christ, why on earth would you live for anything else other than Christ? It does not matter how high you get in the rankings at your job, that will one day pass away. It doesn't matter how much money you have in your savings account, that will one day pass away. It does not matter how many friends you accumulate, how popular you are, that will one day pass away. Paul says, look, focus, and labor for that which is eternal, your life hidden in Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't focus on working hard? Does that mean that we shouldn't be wise financially and save up for the end? No, the Bible talks about that. Paul is talking, however, about your focus. What is at the forefront of your heart? Is it power, position, prestige, fame, and fortune? Or is it Jesus Christ who governs those things in your life? You say, well, how do I know if Christ is truly at the front? Well, Paul's going to answer that in verse 5. He talks about some sin, and one of them is covetousness, which is idolatry. Let's read that first, and I'll explain it. Paul says, verse 5, in light of who we are in Christ, we've been raised with him. I want you to seek the things above. I want you to set your minds on things above, for your total eternity is secured in God. So now what? Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Paul says, how do you respond to all that I've said? How does this actually flesh out? You put to death what is still earthly in you. We don't live like the world, even though we're in the world. We don't live for the world, even though we're amongst unbelievers in this world. We understand that we are passing through and that we are citizens of heaven and we live for that eternal kingdom. I love how the Amplified Version of the Bible puts this verse. It says, so kill, deaden, and deprive the power of the evil desires and lurking in your members, those animal impulses and all that is earthly in you that is employed in sin. Sexual vice, impurity, sensual appetites, unholy desires, and all greed and covetousness, for that is idolatry, the defying of self and other created things instead of God. That's how they amplify that verse. What Paul is calling us here to, church, is to be killing sin in our lives. The great author John Owen, I have a quote written here in the back of my Bible, said, the choices of believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, watch this, ought yet to make it their business all their days to be killing the indwelling power of sin. He wrote a whole book on it. I encourage you to read that book. It's called The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. And he says believers should be daily killing sin in their lives because of who they are in Jesus Christ. There are three things I want to say about this word. The verb here, again, is in that special aorist tense, which means Paul is calling us to do it effectively with definitive results. In other words, he's saying do this, but in a way that it's actually working. How do you know that you're following this command? You actually see sin being cut off from your life. It doesn't mean that we can reach some state of perfection, but it means that there's a way in which we have killed sin so that we can honor God and we're progressing in our sanctification. It's in the active voice, which means we are to make a choice. We have to make this choice. If you know you're struggling with sin, watch this. Paul says, what are you doing to make it stop? Or do you just keep going to God and saying, please forgive me, I'm sorry. The next day you do it, please forgive me, I'm sorry. The next week you do it, please forgive me, I'm sorry. Paul is saying, what are you doing? You have to make a choice and you have to place things in your life that'll keep you from sinning through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't just walk and pray and say, okay, God's got me. There's work, there's effort, there are things you have to do to guard your heart. And that's what Paul is saying here. Set in your mind what you're going to do to kill the lingering effects of sin in the flesh. Beloved, this is a call to war with sin, not just put up defenses against it. This is coming out of the gate and fighting the enemy outside by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see it approaching and you kill it before it makes a stronghold in your heart. That's what Paul is getting at here. Be serious about killing sin in your life. And again, it's the third command in our text this morning. It's imperative, which means this isn't a suggestion. It's a divine command by God. If you see sin in your life, what are you doing to kill it? What are you doing to kill it? Notice the list that he gives. And every time a list is given in the Bible, I always ask myself, out of all the things they could have said, why these? Why these? Look what he says. He's talking about living for Christ. He says, sexual immorality. It's actually one Greek word, porneo. It's where we get the English word pornography. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Five things. The last one, idolatry, is an identification of covetousness. So there's five things. The first four can be summed up together. They all deal with sexual sin. Notice that. Sexual immorality, which is impurity, which is an evil passion, and which is an evil desire. Sexual morality comes from a passion that is ungodly, from an evil desire within the heart. It is impure. It is not what God wants for you. Why does Paul mention that when he's telling us to kill sin? Why does Paul mention that 4 times when telling us to live for what is eternal and not the things of this world? Well, if you look at our culture, you'll know that idolatry and sexual morality are probably two of the most dominating and controlling sins in our culture. 90%, that's actually over 90% now, of teenagers will view pornography before they graduate high school. 90%. That's how Satan has put his fingers into our culture. It doesn't matter if you're watching a TV commercial. It doesn't matter if you're going to the grocery store or you're just picking up a Snickers bar in the gas station. You can find pornography almost anywhere. And Paul knows that. And from Genesis to present day, sexual temptation has always been a battle for humanity. There is something about that sexual desire that just causes us to want something that dishonors God. Paul says, put that to death. And my question for you this morning, maybe you're struggling with it this morning, there is grace at the foot of the cross. Don't let Satan make you think that if you've fallen, you can't get up again. But beloved, listen, what are you doing to keep yourself from doing it again? That's what Paul is talking about here. Are you actively engaged in killing the lusts of the flesh? The last thing he ends with here is covetousness. If we are focused on the things of this world, then we shouldn't be desiring the material things of this world more than God. And that's exactly what covetousness is. That's what idolatry is. Here's a good test for whether or not you have an idol in your life. And by the way, if I'm not mistaken, idolatry is the number one sin mentioned in the entire Bible. It's mentioned more than any other sin. What is idolatry? Whatever you find joy in more than Christ. Whatever you find joy in more than Christ. That's idolatry. You have placed something and found something more glorious, more joyful, and more satisfying than the King of this universe. That's idolatry. And Paul says, if your minds are up there and your efforts and your devotion are towards his purposes, then nothing should trump that joy in this world. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy the things of this world. Doesn't mean we can't have hobbies. But those things always come second place to Jesus Christ. So Paul gives us 2 sets of sin here that we are to carefully watch out for if we are to live for the glory of his name. And then he ends it simply by saying, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In other words, in case you forgot, remember that it's because of sin that the judgment of God is coming. Revelation chapter 6 through 19. God's judgment on the world is coming not because he's a mean God. It's because he's a holy God. And sin is man's rebellion against that God. And a holy God will be a righteous judge. So Paul says, don't live in the things that are literally bringing forth the judgment of God. You've been saved from that, church. Live for his glory. Live for that which is to come. Live for that which is eternal. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do that. Amen. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to ask our ushers and those helping this morning with the Lord's Supper to please come forward. But I just want to give you a moment to reflect on what I've spoken of this morning. As we come to the Lord's Supper, I want to remind you that in Corinthians, Paul warns those who take of the Lord's Supper in a way that doesn't honor him. If, in other words, if there is sin in your life, as we've already talked about this morning, if you've been living in rebellion against God, Paul says, don't take the Lord's Supper. You first need to get your heart right with the Lord, because the Lord's Supper is a reflection. It's a reminder. There's nothing special about it in the sense of it's just a symbol. It represents what Christ did for us. And how can we live in sin and rebellion against God, but then rejoice in taking the Lord's Supper? Paul says it makes no sense. So I just want to give you a moment. Maybe some soft music can play in the background. Just take a minute or two, and if you need to get right with God right now, I encourage you, take this time and do that as we prepare our hearts to receive this most precious symbol, reminding us of our Savior who died and was crucified on our behalf. So take a moment and do that. before we partake of the bread, I'm going to ask our elder Pete Clergy to pray for us. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, you have called us to such a high calling. And there is no way we can fulfill that calling in our strength. That is why Paul, in the beginning of Colossians chapter 1, he says, I pray that you would be strengthened with all his glorious might. Father, we can accomplish what you have called us to do. Three commands. Seek the things above. Father, to kill the things of the flesh. To set our minds on the things that are above. We can accomplish that only by your strength and by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Lord, there may be some here today who don't know Christ. Maybe there are some here today. This may be the first time they've ever heard the gospel. This is the first time they've ever heard that God is holy, and that we're sinners. We've broken his law and that we stand condemned. But Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died as a perfect sacrifice, paying our debt so that we can stand before you with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, I pray that they would surrender their life to Jesus Christ today, that they would look to you for the forgiveness of their sins, knowing that we can't earn it. It is all of your mercy and grace provided through your Son. Oh Lord, may you strengthen Cornerstone Bible Church. May you help us to walk in your ways, to live for the glory of your name, and to be a bright light in this dark world. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.